This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape program entitled Psalm 22, The Crucifixion. This program consists of a sermon which I delivered to Grace Outreach Center in Plano, Texas. I'd like to get into this by looking at Matthew chapter 27 and begin reading there with verse 11. Matthew 27 and verse 11. I'm going to be reading out of the New American Standard Version. Now Jesus stood before the governor, that's Pilate, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer them with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. I mean, that's not human at all, to stand mute and not to answer any charges, but Jesus was mute. He said not a word about the charges brought against him. Look at verse 17. Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had delivered Jesus up. He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew that this was simply an internal religious matter with the Jews. And it was only because of envy, only because Jesus was teaching the word of God and not the traditions of men, and therefore challenging the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so he asked them to make a choice between this known criminal Barabbas and this innocent man, Jesus of Nazareth. But look at verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. Verse 22, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with this Jesus who is called the Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." What a fickle mob this was. Only a few days before, Jesus had made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And these very same people had waved palm branches as a symbol of peace. They had laid their clothing on the road in front of Jesus as his donkey went by. And they had shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of God." Now they shouted, "Crucify him." So look what happened in verse 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among them, casting lots. And then we come to that moment when Jesus is hanging upon the cross. That moment when the sins of mankind are placed upon him. That moment when every sin that you have ever committed and every sin you will ever commit was placed upon Jesus Christ. And because of that, the wrath of Almighty God, which you deserve and which I deserve, was poured out upon him instead. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Turn to John, to chapter 19, where John records these same events in the life of Jesus, but gives us some things that Matthew does not record. Look at John 19, beginning with verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop, and they brought it to his mouth. And when Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, thanking you for the way you have blessed us this morning in worship. And we pray, Lord, that our worship has been a blessing to you. We thank you, Lord, that you inhabit the praises of your people. And we thank you for the time of ministry that we have just experienced and for the needs that have been met through that ministry in people's lives. And now, O Lord, we pray for the continued pouring out of your Holy Spirit as we look into your word. May we have open hearts and may you touch us, Lord, through your word to meet the needs of our lives and to draw us closer to your Son, in whose name I pray. Amen. This morning I want to focus upon the agony that Jesus suffered here upon the cross. And I want to do it in a rather unusual way. Rather than focusing upon these particular verses that we have just read and others that describe the agony that the Lord suffered upon the cross, what I want to do instead is to show you how a study of Bible prophecy can help you to understand who Jesus was, what he was all about, and what that suffering upon the cross was all about. I want to point your attention this morning to one of the most powerful poems in the Word of God, a poem that is short, a poem that is powerful, a poem that is poignant, and a poem that will give you tremendous insight into what Jesus actually suffered as he hung upon that cross. It's a poem that is found in the Old Testament. Let's turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. This psalm begins with the words that we read just a few moments ago, words that Jesus spoke upon the cross. The writer cries out, it's a psalm of David, and he says, prophetically, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance of the words of my groaning, O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. There are probably no words that Jesus ever spoke that have caused people more reflection, more meditation, more wonderment, more concern. How could the precious Son of God, who knew the Father more intimately than any person who ever lived, how could he ever come to a point in his life where he could speak those words and cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What did he mean by that? What was the purpose of those words? Well, I think that David's psalm gives us tremendous insight into this. I think that what David's psalm reveals to us is that David spoke these words at a time when he felt a sense of separation from God. And because David was a God seeker more so than perhaps any other mortal man who ever lived, that when David felt this sense of separation, he felt a sense of disorientation in his life. It was not a statement of a lack of faith. This statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, does not represent a lapse of faith on the part of David or a lapse of faith on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this context makes it very clear. For look at verse 3. The words are hardly out of his mouth before he begins to affirm his faith in God. He says, yet I know thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted, and they were not disappointed. He hardly says the words until he begins to affirm his faith in the Lord. He begins to affirm his faith based upon history. He says, I know my fathers cried out to you. I know you heard them. I know you delivered. I know you're on the throne. I know you still hear his prayer. I know you still answer prayer. I know you still perform miracles. This is not a statement of a lapse of faith. It is a statement of desperate cry of disorientation because of his feeling of a sense of separation from God. For David, it was a matter of the fact that David was praying to God earnestly, and it seemed for a while that there was no one at the other end of the line, that God was not answering. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever gotten on your knees and cried out to God? Have you ever wet your bed with tears at night? As David often said, he says, my bed is wet with my tears because I have cried out to God all night long, and it seems like there is no one there listening. Have you ever felt that way? I have. And then God answers in his own time, in his own way, for his own purpose. And you find in the next psalm, David praising God and saying, oh God, you have finally answered. I praise you, Lord, because you were there all the time, listening, hearing me, but imploring me to draw closer and closer and closer to you, which happened as a result of your very silence. And so David spoke these words at one of those points in his life when he felt that sense of separation and that sense of disorientation, and Jesus spoke them upon the cross, because for one moment upon that cross, as I said a few moments ago, your sins and my sins were put upon Jesus Christ, and the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ, which was intended for you and me. And for that one moment, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the first time in all eternity, felt a sense of separation from God, because God is perfectly holy and He's perfectly just and He's perfectly righteous and He cannot countenance sin. He cannot countenance it. And as a result of putting my sins and your sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect communion was broken for a moment. That perfect communion that has always existed through all eternity, through from God the Father to God the Son. And when that communion was broken, Jesus cried out from the depths of His heart, a cry of desperation because of that sense of separation and disorientation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus suffered on the cross, first of all, because he experienced separation from God. And my friends, that is something beyond anything we can possibly imagine. It is something that we will never be able to comprehend the depth of, the anguish of, in this life. It's like a person who is consigned to hell, and that person must be separated from God for all eternity. An unthinkable thing, a thing beyond our comprehension. But Jesus, for that moment, felt that sense of separation that those in rebellion against God must feel. And so he made this cry, and he suffered mightily. Let's continue. In verse 6, he mentions the second reason for his tremendous suffering upon the cross. He mentions the scorn of those around the cross. Can you imagine hanging upon the cross for the sins of the very people who are at the foot of the cross, spitting upon you and cursing, and you're dying for them? Can you imagine the humiliation and the pain that he must have suffered emotionally? Look at it in verse 6. I am a worm. The Hebrew word there is literally red. Red. It's also a word for a red worm. But what he's really talking about here is that as he hangs upon the cross, he is nothing in the world but a piece of red flesh, because his flesh has been torn by the stripes that he had to endure. His flesh has been torn by the beatings of the Roman soldiers. He is literally torn to pieces. He says, I am a worm, I am red, I am not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. They sneer. They ridicule. They call him and say, call upon the Lord that you worship. Call upon this God the Father and ask him to come to your rescue. Turn back to Matthew 27, where we began. And look again at that passage there, and you will see the fulfillment of this prophecy in the life of Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 27, and beginning there with verse 39. And it says, Matthew 27, 39. And he went a little, I'm sorry, Matthew 27, 39. He says, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall trust in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him, if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And look at verse 44. And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. Everyone around him were insulting him. Those passing by, the chief priests, the robbers, casting scorn and ridicule. I think of that passage every time I go to Israel. One of the most moving spots in all of that land is a place called Gardens Calvary. It's right across the street from the Damascus Gate. It's a place that was discovered in about 1890. It's the place where most people believe Jesus was truly crucified. And as you stand there and you look at the side of that mountain and you see the skull in the side of that mountain and you imagine Jesus, the Son of God, pouring out His blood upon that mountain and you imagine all of these people standing around scowling at Him and scorning and scoffing and ridiculing and taunting Him and insulting Him and spitting upon Him, you can imagine it very vividly. Because you know what is at the base of that sacred spot? An Arab bus station sitting right there. And as you stand and look at that place, you can hardly hear the man talking who is trying to describe what it's all about. Because of all of the jumbled mass of humanity moving around at the base of that place, pushing each other, trying to get on a bus, and bus after bus honking its horn and jockeying for position. Even today, this moment, 2,000 years later, people go about their business, ignoring the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, poured out His blood upon that very spot. They still scoff. They still scorn. They still ridicule. Go back to Psalm 22, and let's look at verse 9. Jesus is experiencing the separation from God the Father. He is experiencing the scorn and the ridicule of the crowd. And in verse 9, He begins to do something that David often did in his Psalms. And that is that when David would get into a pit of depression, he would begin to profess the Word of God and confess the Word of God and talk about the promises of God and the love of God to build up his faith. And this is what happens in verse 9. He begins to build up his faith by making a confession here. He says, "Yet thou art He who dost bring me forth from the womb. Thou dost make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb." He's trying to reassure himself that despite what he is suffering, that God still loves him, God still cares for him, and God will see him through to victory. And then in verse 11, he mentions the third reason for his suffering upon the cross. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help me." Jesus suffered upon the cross because he experienced solitude. He experienced desertion. Not only did he have the scorn and the mocking of all of those around the cross, but he had the absence of those who loved him. They were not there at the cross. Only a few of the women came. Only one of the apostles came. The rest had gone. And this too was a fulfillment of prophecy. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26 and look there at verse 47, and you will see the fulfillment of this prophecy in the life of Jesus. Matthew 26, 47. "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him.' And immediately he went to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and kissed him." And look at verse 56. "Then all the disciples left him and fled." Every one of them left him. Every one of them fled into the darkness. He was left alone to march to the cross alone, and only one ever mustered the courage to come to the cross, and that was the Apostle John. So Jesus suffered from the desertion of his disciples and from the solitude that he experienced upon the cross. Go to verse 12 of Psalm 22. Not only did Jesus suffer from separation from God, the scorn of the crowd, the desertion of his friends, but in verse 12, we move to demonic attack. Now we look through the spiritual eyes of the one hanging upon the cross. Look at what it says in verse 12. "Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." These are the demonic hordes of Satan, presented as wild bulls. Look at what he says. "They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion." This is one of the most common portrayals of Satan himself. He is a savage lion seeking whom he may devour. And he says, "I am poured out like water." As Jesus hung upon that cross, I am absolutely convinced from this passage that one of the things that he had to experience was something that was invisible to the naked eye, that only he could see with his spiritual eyes. As he hung upon that cross, he had to witness Satan and his demonic hordes dancing around that cross, shouting praise for the victory that they had won, that they were unable to kill Jesus as a baby in Bethlehem, but now they had killed him as he tried to present himself to the world as the Messiah. They did not know the great surprise that was coming, the surprise of the resurrection, when God would take the most dastardly act in history and throw it right in Satan's face and make of it the most glorious event in all the history of mankind. At this point, they were convinced that they had triumphed. At this point, they were dancing around the cross, and Jesus had to watch these wicked demonic hordes as they gloated in their short-term victory. And so he suffered, in verse 14, physical suffering. Physical suffering. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Can you imagine the suffering of hanging on a cross with your weight suspended upon your arms and your elbows and your shoulders and your wrists pulled literally out of joint by the weight of your body? My heart is like wax. It is melted within me, which is exactly the way Jesus died. He died of a broken heart. His heart literally ruptured upon the cross, and that is why when he was stabbed in the side, that blood and water came out separated. That is the sure sign of a ruptured heart. It says here how he would die. This, my friends, is written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was even born. 1,000 years before he was born. And it says that his joints will be pulled out of place, that his heart will melt like wax. It says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws, so that he cried out, I am thirsty. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me, they have pierced my hands and my feet, and I can count all my bones. There we have one of the most remarkable prophecies in all the Word of God. They have pierced my hands. They have pierced my feet. Folks, this is written 1,000 years before Christ. It was written 700 years before the Romans even invented crucifixion. Crucifixion did not even exist at the time this passage was written. The way to put evildoers to death was by stoning. No one had even devised the ungodly, horrible death of crucifixion. Yet by the power of the Holy Spirit, David speaks and says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Turn over to Matthew chapter 27, and let's look again at the fulfillment of this particular prophecy. Look at Matthew 27, and let's begin reading there with verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him. And they put a scarlet robe on him, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him, and they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat upon him, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head, and after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And that last verse brings us to the final reason for the suffering of Jesus upon the cross. He suffered from his separation from God. He suffered from the scorn of the people round about. He suffered from the desertion of his friends. He suffered from the demonic attacks. He suffered from the physical attacks. And he suffered from the total lack of insensitivity that was around that cross. The coldness of heart. The insensitivity of those at the foot of the cross. For as he hung upon that cross pouring out his blood, what did they do but shoot dice at his feet? For the only thing he had in this world, the robe that he wore. And so it says in verse 17, they look at me, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In verse 19, he shifts from a description of his agony to a prayer for deliverance. He cries out from the depths of his heart and he says, But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Save me from the jaws of Satan, he cries out. And from the horns of the wild oxen, his demonic hordes. Please answer me, O Lord. At the end of verse 21, we have the most marvelous event in all of the history of mankind. an event we sang about a few moments ago when we sang Romans 8, verse 11. We have the glorious, powerful, majestic resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, an event that occurs between verse 21 and 22. Verse 21 ends with the Lord crying out upon the cross for deliverance from the jaws of the lion. And verse 22 begins with the Lord no longer praying for deliverance, but the Lord praising God for the deliverance that He has given Him. The resurrection has occurred. And look at the praise which the Lord Jesus Christ gives to God the Father. I will tell of Thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise Thee. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you descendants of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has He hidden His face from him, but when He cried to Him for help, He heard. Hallelujah! The Lord has been resurrected. And then in verse 25, He moves to a description of the results of that glorious resurrection. In verse 25, He begins to mention two results of the resurrection, of the crucifixion and resurrection. The first is it has made possible the salvation of mankind, of those who will put their faith in the sacrificial Lamb of God. Look at verse 25. From Thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear Him, for the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. That is the good news of the cross. And the good news of the cross is that the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who are afflicted, those who have sinned against God, which is all of us, those of us who are in rebellion against God, which are all of us, we will be able to be reconciled to God through the sacrifice of Jesus upon that cross. And those who are afflicted will eat, and we will be satisfied, and we will praise the Lord for the satisfaction that we will receive. And then in verse 27, He mentions the second result of His crucifixion and resurrection. The second result is glory for Jesus Christ. The first result is salvation for mankind. The second is glory for Jesus Christ. Let's pause for a moment and turn over to Philippians to remind ourselves of what Jesus did when He came to this earth. Hold your place in Psalm 22 and look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, that we might be reminded of what Jesus surrendered when He came to this earth. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was equal with God, but He did not hold on to that. He did not grasp it. But what did He do? He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That is what we are to do. He is our example. We are to empty ourselves of ourselves, and we are to be made as bondservants of the Lord. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, here we go. Also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We find this in Psalm 22. Turn back and look at how the poet in Psalm 22 describes this glory of Jesus Christ because of His humility, because He emptied Himself, because He went to the cross, because He was obedient. Look at what is going to happen to Jesus Christ, verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation will worship before Thee, for the kingdom, dominion is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust will bow before Him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve Him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They will come and will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born, that He has performed it. A time of glorious coming. Jesus was humiliated in history, but God has promised that a day will come when Jesus will be glorified in history, that He will receive the glory that He should have received the first time He came. Jesus is coming soon. He is coming to reign in glory and majesty from Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and when He comes, we're going to reign with Him. And we are going to see the earth flooded with peace, righteousness, and justice as the waters cover the seas. We are going to be ruling with the Lord Jesus Christ in our glorified bodies. Some of you will be administrators. Some of you will be judges. Most of us will be educators. We will be the educational system of the world in our glorified bodies, tutoring those who are in the flesh, trying to bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 31. They will come and will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born that He has performed it. That is going to be our task during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Every person born during that 1,000 years, we will have the responsibility of going to those persons and saying to them, Jesus is the one who performed it. Jesus is the one who finished it. Jesus is the one for you to put your faith and your hope and your trust in. And you know what is particularly interesting about this particular passage? It's amazing. And that is those last words of verse 31. In the New American Standard, it says, He has performed it. You know what it says in the Hebrew, literally, word for word? We will tell to the world, it is finished. And for that reason, most biblical scholars are convinced that as Jesus hung upon the cross, He quoted the entire 22nd Psalm, and that those who stood at the foot simply recorded the highlights of what He had to say. He began with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And He ended with the words, it is finished. What does that mean to you? And what does it mean to me? Let's conclude by going back where we started. Go to Matthew 27. And let's conclude by considering one statement in this passage that we've already read. Look at Matthew 27 and verse 22, where Pilate says to the crowd, what shall I do with this Jesus who is called the Christ? That is our question for the morning. It is the question for you. It is the question that only you can answer. I cannot answer it for you. I can only answer it for myself. What are you going to do with this Jesus who is called the Christ? Are you going to stand up and face what the Word of God has to say about Him? And are you going to deal with that? Are you going to sweep it under the rug? Are you going to push Jesus aside? Every person who has ever lived in the history of mankind and every person who will ever live will have to answer that question. What are you going to do with this one called Jesus? Who is the Christ? Will you do as Pilate did and wash your hands of Him? Let me tell you, my friends, that is not just the action of a non-believer. That is not just the action of someone who says, I refuse to accept Jesus for who He said He was, the only begotten Son of God. But that is the action of many of those who profess Christ. The fundamental problem of the church today is that it is filled with people who have accepted Jesus as Savior but have washed their hands of accepting Him as Lord. We don't want Him as Lord. We want Him as Savior. We want cheap grace. We want to make a mockery of the cross. We want to reach out and say, Jesus, I want You as my Savior because that's a free gift of God. But we don't want to pay the price of accepting Him as Lord. And so we play church. And we walk with one foot in the church and one foot in the world. We play around as cultural Christians and carnal Christians. And Jesus is not Lord of our television set. He's not Lord of the movies that we go to see. He's not Lord of the music that we listen to. He's not Lord of the books and the magazines that we read. He is not Lord of our hobbies. He's not Lord of our family. In fact, He is not Lord of anything in our lives. He is only Savior. And the result is we have washed our hands of Him. For Jesus does not desire cheerleaders. He desires soldiers. Even as we sang this morning, who are willing to roll up their sleeves and get into the combat arena and fight the forces of darkness together with Him. Are you washing your hands of Jesus as Lord of your life? What is going to be your response? Maybe there's someone here this morning who has never accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. What is going to be your response? Are you simply going to push Him aside as the world has done? You know what the answer of the world is? When the world is answered, ask, what shall you do with Jesus who is called the Christ? The answer of the world says this. We are going to honor Him as a good moral man. That is the answer of the world. I want to tell you that Jesus Christ cannot be dismissed that easily. Let me tell you, my friends, Jesus was not a good moral man, simply that. C.S. Lewis once wrote these words. C.S. Lewis said, "Don't give me that nonsense about Jesus being simply a good moral man." Because he said, "I have news for you. Good moral men do not go around telling lies." Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Jesus said, "I am the only begotten Son of God." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way of the Father except by me." Good moral men do not lie. Do not dismiss Jesus as simply a good moral man, because when you do, you make of him a good moral man who was a liar. Good moral men who are simply good moral men and nothing more do not go around doing bizarre and weird things like walking up to people and saying, "I forgive you of your sins." As Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, "Go your way, sin no more, you're forgiven." Has anyone walked up to you recently and just said, "You're forgiven, all your sins"? A good moral man does not do that kind of thing. As C.S. Lewis put it, Jesus is either who he said he was, the only begotten Son of God Almighty, or else he was a madman on the level with a man who considers himself to be a poached egg. Do not give me the nonsense of the world that Jesus was simply a good moral man. He was, but he was far more than that. He was the Lamb of God who shed his blood for your sins and mine. Let's pray. Father, we come to you just overwhelmed by the power of Psalm 22 and by what it reveals to us about the suffering of your Son and our Savior. Oh Lord, we thank you that those of us who have put our faith in your Son will never have to stand before you and be judged of our sins. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that we have already been judged of those sins at the cross. Lord, we lift up to you right now any person here who is under your wrath, who has never appropriated the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that they might be motivated by the power of your Holy Spirit to reach out this very morning and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me," and accept him as their Lord and Savior. And, oh Lord, I pray for any person here who needs to rededicate their life to you, that they might accept your Son not only as Savior, but as Lord of their life. Oh, Father, may this service not end until every one of us have our heart right with you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
The King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding. And now his face I see. The King is coming. The King is coming. Pray. God is coming for me.
This tape has been produced by Lamb and Lion Ministries. If you would like to secure a catalog of our tapes and publications, please write to Lamb and Lion Ministries, P.O. Box K, McKinney, Texas, 75069. Again, that address is P.O. Box K, McKinney, M-C-K-I-N-N-E-Y, Texas. The zip, 75069. This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries, saying, "Look up, be watchful, for our redemption is drawing near."
Heaven's grandstand, glory. Heaven's choir is now assembled. They start to sing amazing grace. Heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see.